following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning's message will be a bit unusual, as the passage we come to in the Gospel of Mark is unusual. As I know you are accustomed to, typically I spend our corporate time together in God's Word working through a particular passage of Scripture. And I'm going to do that this morning, but it's going to be a bit different. In some ways, this message may seem more like a lecture than a sermon. Perhaps we could call it a lerman. That's half lecture, half sermon. It's a lerman on the final verses of Mark 16. That is Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn there, Mark 16. You'll recall that 2 weeks ago I preached a sermon through Mark 16, focusing on verses 1 through 8. And at that time, I made an assumption about the end of Mark's gospel. That is, I preached verse 8 as if it were the last verse in Mark's gospel. I stated that it was my conviction that verse 8 was the last verse that Mark wrote. But I essentially asked you to trust me in that conviction, knowing that I could not preach verses 1 through 8 and give a detailed explanation of why I believe verses 9 through 20 are most likely not original. I also stated that I'd come back to the topic in the future, giving you a fuller explanation of the issues at hand. Well, that is my goal today. I'd like to examine some of the textual issues behind Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. But in doing so, my prayer is that it would not be merely an educational lecture, but that the Spirit of God would use our time together in God's Word to edify and equip us for ministry. So let's begin this morning by reading through the entire 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 1. Please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These things will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now, I just read to you Mark 16 using the version of the Bible known as the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 edition, or in short, the NASB 95. That is the English version of the Bible that our church has been using for a long time, long before I joined our church. And in my NASB 95, verse 9 is preceded by a bracket. And that bracket opens in verse 9 and ends after verse 20. Now, I expect that unless you're using a King James version of the Bible or the updated New King James version of the Bible, you probably have some kind of a bracket around verses 9 through 20 in the Bible there in front of you. Those verses in the bracket, that is verses 9 through 20, have become known as the longer ending of Mark. The longer ending of Mark. More on that in a moment. But let me draw your attention to another note in your Bible, in the text. In my Bible, at the beginning of verse 9, just inside the bracket, there's a superscript A, capital A. And that A is drawing the reader's attention to the footnote. And at the bottom of the page, in the footnote section, in the corresponding capital A, the footnote reads, later MSS add verses 9 through 20. That MSS refers to manuscripts. That is, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20, which means early manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. Early manuscripts do not contain the longer ending of Mark's gospel. That's really the root of the issue here this morning. Now, before I get ahead of myself, I want to show you another footnote. In my Bible, after verse 20, the bracket closes, then in a new paragraph, a second bracket opens, and there we find another footnote. This one is a superscript capital B, followed by a one-sentence paragraph, which reads, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Sometimes this short paragraph that I just read is referred to as the shorter ending of Mark's gospel. And if we drop down to that footnote section below and we find the B, there it reads, a few late manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph, usually after verse 8, and a few have it at the end of the chapter. Okay, this means that some late manuscripts do not have the longer ending of Mark's gospel, that is verses 9 through 20, and instead, after verse 8, they have this shorter paragraph. However, some manuscripts have both the longer ending and the shorter ending. Okay, I fear that at this point some of you may be lost already. So let's just pull the car over for a moment and think for a minute. And notice, I've just read to you what's in the footnotes of my Bible. I've done nothing more. Again, you probably have something very similar in the notations of your Bible. And these notations indicate that there are three possible endings to the Gospel of Mark. In reality, there's actually more than that, but there's three main options, two of which are only really considered viable. Option number one is that the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8. Option number two is that the Gospel of Mark ends at the end of verse 20. That is, that's the longer ending. Option three is that the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8, including the shorter ending that I read to you just a moment ago. Now, all three of those options could be correct, but which one is correct? That's the key question. And this key question is a question regarding textual criticism. That is a field of study. There is this field of study known as textual criticism that is extremely important, and I think you'll see that today. The term criticism might make us negatively biased or prejudiced against this field of study, but let me assure you, the field of textual criticism is extremely important and necessary for our Bibles and knowing the truth of God's Word. We want faithful Christian scholars studying and serving in the realm of textual criticism. Furthermore, I would say that you, as a Christian, should be at least somewhat familiar with textual criticism. I believe that if you're completely ignorant on the topic of textual criticism, you're going to be vulnerable to some particular kinds of attacks on the Christian faith. Attacks that come from authors like Dan Brown in his hit book called The Da Vinci Code, published in 2003. You may be aware that Dan Brown's book sold 80 million copies all over the world. It was extremely popular. I remember discussing The Da Vinci Code with friends in the hallways of West High School some 20 years ago. But here is the sad reality. The Da Vinci Code is riddled with errant history and many errors related to textual criticism. But we wonder, did the 80 million people who read that book know those errors? I mention this just to stress the importance of this field known as textual criticism. Now let me pause here and give you an outline for how I'd like to proceed and organize the remainder of my time. I'm breaking this Lerman up into four parts. Number one, I want to give you an overview of textual criticism. Then I want to talk about external evidence, and then third, internal evidence, and then finally, really a key question related to textual criticism. So that's our plan. First, I want to just give you an overview of this field, that is textual criticism. I want to give you a definition, in my own words, a definition of textual criticism. What is this? I would say textual criticism is the study of the ancient manuscripts that make up our Bible. So we say, okay, what's a manuscript? Well, to answer that, let me back up a little bit. When the authors of the Bible wrote Holy Scripture, they wrote inspired Scripture, and what they wrote down were the very words of God mediated through that human author, coming through his mind and heart, through his hand on a page. And referring to the prophetic writings of Scripture and prophecy, 2 Peter 1:21 states, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit also wrote from God in the recording of Scripture. So, for example, when John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, compiling evidence from various witnesses, most notably from the Apostle Peter, Mark's writing was inspired. It was breathed out from God. It was Holy Scripture. And that original document that he composed, written on a piece of parchment or a piece of papyri, was the original manuscript to Mark's Gospel. And it was perfect, that original manuscript. Now, in the world of textual criticism, we call that singular original manuscript of Mark the autograph of Mark. That's a key term. The original first document was the autograph. Now, in the providence of God, today, we do not have the original autograph of Mark. It doesn't exist. We don't know where to find it. It's been lost in history. And it's good for us to know that. We do not have the original autographs, in fact, of any books of the Bible. So we don't have the first version, we might say. Instead, behind our Bibles, what we have is sometimes hundreds, some places thousands of ancient manuscripts. Manuscripts are the copies of the autograph. Copies of the autograph. So when Mark finished writing his gospel account, it would not have been long before that autograph began to be copied, and then copied again. And the copies were copied and copied and copied on down through history. From the beginning, the books of the Bible were considered precious, and therefore extreme care was taken by scribes as they faithfully recorded copies of those initial autographs and then copies of the autographs. Their desire was to faithfully preserve the words of Scripture. And today, all we have are ancient manuscripts. Again, we don't have the autographs, the original. In a sense, we could say that manuscripts are ancient artifacts that contain at least a portion of God's word, of Scripture. It might be just a single page of ancient Greek that was found, say, some 200 years ago in an Alexandrian library to uncover just a page out of Matthew. That would be a manuscript. Some manuscripts contain an entire book, some several books, or all of the New Testament, or manuscripts might just have a fragment, a few sentences. Behind every book of the Bible, there are hundreds of ancient manuscripts. And textual critical scholars analyze those ancient documents, attempting to piece together the original. And because there are so many wonderfully preserved copies of the original, the copies can be compiled and looked and examined together to faithfully put together the original. And to a degree that we can have an extremely high degree of confidence in our English Bibles today. However, in saying this, I would be quick to acknowledge that there are variations in the manuscript record, which is what we should expect. I mean, imagine if you were to copy a page out of your Bible, I bet there would be copying errors in your handwritten page. Maybe a forgotten word here or there, perhaps an entire line skipped, maybe some misspelled words, or maybe just many other types of just normal human copying errors. This is the same with the manuscript records. Some errors are just unintentional errors. Others are deliberate errors. Sometimes a scribe believed that he was correcting the text or was providing more context into the text by adding a word or two. The most faithful scribes obviously just left the text alone, copying only what was in front of them. Now, in general, the scribes who copied the Bible, again, they took their jobs extremely seriously, but we know they did make errors in those copies. And again, it's the work of textual critical scholars to track down those errors, to study the manuscript record sufficiently to know when and where the errors were introduced. Now, when those variations in the manuscript record, what we call them are textual variants. That's a key word. We call those variations in the manuscript record textual variants. Most textual variants in the manuscript record are quite small, like a word order change, just getting two words flipped, or maybe a misspelled word or a missing word. But some textual variants include entire sentences, like the one we find in Mark 16. That is the longer ending of Mark's gospel, verses 9 through 20. In fact, the longer ending of Mark's is perhaps the most well-known textual variant in our Bible. And it's certainly the longest textual variant in the New Testament. In terms of length, the only other challenger in terms of the longest textual variant in the New Testament would be the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. That passage is also an interesting textual variant, but this morning our focus is Mark 16. So at this point, in my overview of textual criticism, we've covered some important terms that I just want to review with you. So first, reviewing terms, number one, think about the term autograph. Again, that's the original singular writing of any book of the Bible written by an inspired author. To our knowledge, none of the autographs exist today. Second term, manuscripts. Those are the ancient copies that reflect the original autograph. The ancient manuscripts are housed literally in libraries across the world. And then third, a textual variant. That's where places in the manuscript record where the manuscripts disagree with one another, where there's some error somehow made its way in. And in the study of these ancient manuscripts and the variants in the manuscripts, this is what occupies this field of study known as textual criticism. Now again, I'll say, as a Christian, a person who loves to read and understand the Bible, you should have at least a minimal understanding of textual criticism. Otherwise, you're going to be vulnerable in your faith. And I'd like to give you a real-life example of how important this is. Sometime in the early 2000s, there was a well-known evangelical textual critical scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's still alive today. But Bart Ehrman, in the early 2000s, left the faith. He turned away from Christianity and he rejected it all, and he essentially became what he calls himself as an agnostic atheist, essentially meaning that he's not 100% certain, but he is convinced that there is no God. And he certainly came to reject the God of the Bible, and he slowly began to reject the Bible himself. Again, this was a leading textual critic and a man who considered himself an evangelical. When Bart Ehrman became an ex-evangelical and deconverted, as it's commonly called today. I'm sure it was the source or the reason behind his deconversion was many. However, what became clear is that for a season of his life, Bart Ehrman was what we would call a false convert. He was an extremely well-educated, well-written, well-studied false convert. I'm sure that for a season of his life, he believed himself to be a Christian, but we know that he was truly never born again by the Spirit of God because for the last 20 years, he's been bent on destroying the faith of Christians. But in November of 2005, after he left the faith, Ehrman published an extremely influential book called Misquoting Jesus, in which he masterfully exploited the American evangelical church's ignorance on the topic of textual criticism. Using a lopsided presentation of evidence and many misleading statements, he made the argument that because of the numerous textual variants that exist in the manuscript record, we cannot have any certainty on what the Bible actually said. Ultimately, he argued that we can't trust the Bible. Sadly, many people believed Bart Ehrman. Although the book was extremely deceptive, it was also extremely popular. And for a short season, Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, was the number one seller on Amazon. Over 2 million copies of the book have been sold. The book really did an excellent job of bringing a difficult subject down to a lay level, but unfortunately, through it, Bart Ehrman did so to destroy the faith of many. As one well-known faithful Bible scholar has written reviewing Ehrman's book, he said, "Misquoting Jesus sells because it appeals to the skeptic who wants reasons not to believe, who considers the Bible a book of myths." And that's exactly right. If you go to Bart Ehrman's book looking for reasons to not believe, you can certainly find them there. So if one is intent on rejecting Christianity, this book will confirm that bias already. But one of the many tactics that Bart Ehrman employed in this book was to focus on well-known textual variants that exist in the Bible, like Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, to shake his readers' confidence in the Bible. Bart Ehrman knew that the overwhelming majority of New Testament scholars have for over a century rejected the validity of passages like Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, but nonetheless, the text remains in our English versions of the Bible. And Ehrman knew that the vast majority of people in the pew were not aware of this fact, and were not reading nor understanding the footnotes that occur in their Bibles. Modern English publishers of the Bible, with the desire to uphold tradition, and also probably with the desire to sell Bibles, have been extremely slow to produce English versions of the Bible that remove Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, and other well-known variants. In other words, the evidence from textual criticism has, in some key places, failed to produce changes in our English versions of the Bible. So we'd say again, textual criticism has failed to produce an impact on English translations of the Bible. In reviewing Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, a well-known scholar by the name of Daniel Wallace commented on the weakness that exists in the church, which Bart Ehrman successfully exploited. And by the way, just a note on Daniel Wallace. Daniel Wallace, as a New Testament scholar, wrote this 800-page amazing Greek grammar that I use regularly in studying the Bible. It's the best Greek grammar available today. So this Daniel Wallace is no lightweight scholar. He's highly respected. But writing in 2006, and writing about the damage that Ehrman unleashed upon the church, Wallace wrote this: In retrospect, keeping passages like Mark 16, 9 through 20 in our Bibles, rather than relegating them to the footnote, seems to have been a bomb just waiting to explode. All Ehrman did was to light the fuse. Now catch this key insight. He says, "One lesson we must learn from Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus is that those in ministry need to close the gap between the church and the academy. We have to educate believers. Instead of trying to isolate lay people from critical scholarship, we need to insulate them. They need to be ready for the barrage because it's coming. The intentional dumbing down of the church for the sake of filling more pews will ultimately lead to defection from Christ. Airmen is to be thanked for giving us a wake-up call. I think that's incredibly thoughtful and well said. He's talking about pastors. Pastors need to educate their people rather than dumbing them down and isolating them from the truths of textual criticism. And I'd say that's what I'm trying to do this morning. I want to insulate you from potential attacks on your faith by educating you about textual criticism. Isolating God's people from the truth is never a good idea, even if it seems threatening. Now, note what Wallace here called for in relation to Mark 16:9-20. He calls for those 12 verses to be relegated entirely to a footnote. And we say, well, how did Wallace come to that conclusion? So far, I've only given you an overview of textual criticism, but I have not focused particularly on the passage that's before us. That is Mark 16:9-20. So let's turn now to that evidence. When considering textual variants, there are always two kinds of evidence that must be examined. First, we must consider the external evidence, and then there is also internal evidence. That's what they're referred to. External evidence concerns the evidence that comes from the manuscript record. When you're considering some variation, two different options in the textual record, we must examine all of those ancient documents, what they say, what the majority of them say. Secondly, we must consider the evidence that's found in the context of the passage itself. That's called internal evidence. Now, to help you to understand the concept of external versus internal evidence in terms of textual criticism, I just want to consider that evidence with you from Mark 16:9-20. So first, we'll come to the external evidence. Now, recall the options that I laid out for you a moment ago. Option number one is that Mark 16 ends at verse 8. Option number two is that the Gospel of Mark ends after verse 20. That's the longer ending. Option number three is the shorter ending. That ends at verse 8 plus that one sentence paragraph. Now, remember the footnote at the beginning of my verse 9 in my Bible. It says, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. This footnote is telling us something about external evidence, the external evidence behind these verses. Now, by necessity, what I'm going to share with you today about external evidence is only a summary. I simply do not have the time to go deep into this subject matter. But here it is. The oldest complete copy or manuscript of the entire New Testament is known as Codex Sinaiticus. It's a big term, Codex Sinaiticus. Codex, that term, refers to a hand-bound book, a book of manuscripts bound together, ancient book. That's a codex. And Codex Sinaiticus dates back to roughly AD 350. It's the oldest copy of the entire New Testament that we have. There's another well-known codex referred to as Vaticanus. Vaticanus contains almost the entire New Testament, and it dates back to around 330 AD. These two codexes are, by almost universal opinion, two of the greatest witnesses that we have for the New Testament. They are extremely reliable. And in both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the Gospel of Mark ends at Mark 16, verse 8. There's no mention of verses 9 through 20. Now, this is a huge piece of evidence that leads many scholars to believe that verses 9 through 20 should be excluded from Mark's gospel. And this is the evidence, in part, that causes a scholar like Dan Wallace to say things like this. He says, for well over a century, most New Testament scholars have considered Mark 16:9-20 to be inauthentic, end quote. However, I might say that might be somewhat overstating the case, because there are certainly some scholars who would argue that these verses should be in our Bible. Of course, like any controversy, we could expect to find a debate, people on both sides of the issues. And some of the other evidence that someone might bring is that although this longer evidence doesn't exist in these old codexes, they point to the early church writings of the men we call the church fathers. And in the church fathers, men like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian occasionally in their writings will reference something that makes it seem pretty clear that they knew about the longer ending of Mark's gospel. And some of their writings even predate Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So we know that verses 9 through 20 in Mark 16, this longer ending, we'd say is very old writing. It seems clear to me that they're probably even older than Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Additionally, there are many ancient manuscripts, I mean hundreds of others, that do contain this longer ending of Mark. They're just not as old. In fact, the majority of later manuscripts do contain the longer ending. But also, as the footnote at the bottom of my Bible indicates, some ancient manuscripts lack the longer ending and have supplied this shorter ending. So analyzing the external evidence, the manuscripts, if we look at the manuscripts, we look at the writings of the church fathers, we would say that the evidence, external evidence, is somewhat mixed. It's an interesting. We know that this longer ending has been around for a very long time. So we can look at all this evidence, okay, it's somewhat mixed, we might say. It's not in the oldest codexes, the longest complete versions of the New Testament, but it is around in the writings of the ancient church fathers. So now we turn to point number three, internal evidence. Internal evidence. Essentially, when we come to the question of internal evidence, we are asking, does it fit? Does this supposed ending fit, or this variant fit? Which textual variant fits best? And returning to the three options, I think we can just outright reject that shorter ending. That was option three. I'm actually unaware of any scholar who believes that shorter ending is legitimate. Again, that's that one sentence paragraph that occurs in my Bible at the end of verse 20. The language is simply too foreign, it's too unusual, and the external evidence for that third option just cannot be seriously considered as an option. I'm actually surprised that it's included in my Bible at all. But turning now to the longer ending, that is verses 9 through 20, the question of internal evidence is, again, does it fit? Does it fit within the flow of context? And that is an interesting question. So let's look again in our Bibles at this passage, and we'll begin at verse 6. Look in your Bible at verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Okay, and then recall the twist that comes in verse 8. Look at verse 8. They went out, these women went out, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So surprisingly, the women seemed to disobey the instruction that was just given to them by the angel. In fear, they're trembling, they leave, and the text says, rather definitively, they don't tell anyone. They say nothing to anyone. It's directly contrary to the directive that the angel gave them. Then comes verse 9. Look there. "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." Now, if we for a moment assume that verse 9 is legitimate, there are two unique things about this verse. Note first the pronoun he. Now, from the context, we can obviously gather that this he is referring to Jesus. But there's an unannounced subject change here from verses 8 to 9. The subject of verse 8 was the women. The subject of verse 9, without any indication, has now been switched to Jesus and mentions him not by name but by pronoun, assuming that you already know who it is. That is an unusual feature in the text. Additionally, it's unusual how Mary Magdalene is referred to. It's almost as if Mark is introducing us to Mary Magdalene for the first time. Having never mentioned before in his gospel the exorcism of seven demons, now, allegedly, Mark tells us that she formerly had seven demons. Again, that's another awkward feature that's here in the text. Now, moving ahead, verses 10 through 13 certainly represent what truly happened. We could demonstrate this very same things that we find in these verses from Matthew, Luke, and John. Look with me there, beginning in verse 10. "She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. In verses 14 and 15, we have something like the Great Commission that we find over in Matthew's Gospel. Look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now, there's really nothing especially remarkable about those verses. By that, I mean that the same details that we find here could be pulled together from the other three gospel accounts. Things do somewhat get a little more interesting in verse 16. Look at 16. He says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Many Christians are troubled by this verse because of the reference to baptism. They argue against including the longer ending of Mark's gospel because this verse seems to suggest that one is somehow saved by being baptized. If you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven. You need to be baptized, like this verse says. We know that's not true, right? The Bible fundamentally rejects the idea that some sort of religious work can make you a Christian. We would say baptism saves no one. God saves people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when they place their faith in his life, death, and resurrection. I mean, a verse like Ephesians 2:8-9 would be a good one to reference. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. That faith is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we say, yeah, baptism does not save anyone. That's clear from the rest of the New Testament. But we should ask, is that what Mark 16, verse 16 is saying? You could say, well, it could be, but it could be that we should interpret Mark 16, verse 16, much like we do Acts 2:38. That's a verse that really has no textual debate behind it. Acts 2:38 states in Peter's preaching, when Peter says, "Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That makes many Christians nervous as well. Some Christians misinterpret this verse, making it say too much about baptism, making it seem to suggest that baptism saves. Others interpret this verse in a way that makes it say too little about baptism. But what Mark 16, verse 16, and Acts 2:23 are saying, that I believe, is that baptism is incredibly important. While we would stop short of saying that baptism saves people, it makes them a Christian, I would say that in the early church and in the New Testament, baptism is always associated closely with conversion. That there, really, in the New Testament, there is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. That didn't exist in the early church. When someone became a Christian, it was just assumed that they were getting baptized in the very near future. These things were often inseparable: conversion to Christ and baptism. They always went together. And that's perhaps how we should interpret Mark 16, verse 16. But things get even more interesting from there. Look at verses 17 and 18 of Mark 16. It says this: "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, it will come as no surprise to you that these verses are the favorite verses, or some of the favorite verses of the Pentecostal church. Charismatics love these verses because it references those who have believed possessing these supernatural sign gifts. They're casting out demons. They're speaking in new languages. They're picking up snakes. They're being unfazed by deadly poison. They've even possessed the ability to heal. Now, we know that in the early apostolic age, some believers were gifted with these supernatural sign gifts, gifts like these. But the New Testament informs us, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 through 13, that the supernatural sign gifts, like speaking in tongues, will cease sometime before the return of Christ. Paul prophesied that sometime during the church age, that's in this 2,000-year period that we're living in, sometime before Christ returns, the gifts will cease. And we believe that that cessation of the gifts has already happened. But it could be that these two verses, 17 and 18, are referring to that early apostolic age when these gifts were still in circulation. That could be. But that aside, the reference to drinking poison is still a bit strange. There are no other references to drinking poison in the New Testament. Also, there's the issue of the snake bite. Where does this come from, we might ask? We know from the book of Acts that Paul, on the island of Malta in Acts 28, was bitten by a snake and did recover. But this is quite interesting, and I think we would all have to admit that some wild-eyed church practices have stemmed from this very verse. I read of a pastor who was killed in 2014 in Kentucky after handling a rattlesnake during a church service. And as you could guess, Mark 16, verse 18, is the foundation for his snake-handling ministry. It's just unusual text, unusual verses. But as we come to 19 and 20, again, it's nothing really unusual in those verses. They can contain information that would conform with a study of the book of Acts. Look at 19 and 20. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So again, if we just analyze this longer ending as a whole, there are certainly some peculiarities. And the number of those peculiarities grow the deeper we study into the text, the deeper we press in. In addition to what I've already pointed out, there are several words used in these 12 verses that are found nowhere else in Mark's gospel. Some are more significant than others. For example, just to highlight a few words, the verb go or went in verses 10 and 15 is a word that Mark uses nowhere else. And that's an extremely common word. Mark uses words for go all the time, but he doesn't use this word that appears here twice. Additionally, the verb see, which is found in verse 11 and 14, is found nowhere else in Mark's gospel. But we know Mark loves the verb to see, and he uses many synonyms, but he doesn't use this verb to see. The verb to disbelieve or refuse to believe in verse 11 is found nowhere else in Mark's gospel. The phrase after that in verse 12 and the word afterward in verse 14, key terms for time sequencing that Mark could have used regularly, are never found outside of this passage. The verb pick up in verse 18, the verb work with in verse 20, the verb confirmed in verse 20, not found anywhere else outside of this passage. The verb also followed in verse 20 is found nowhere else outside of this particular longer ending, which the word followed, as you know, occurs regularly. It's just not this exact verb. The phrase to those whom he had been with in verse 10 occurs nowhere else in the Gospel of Mark and nowhere else in the entire New Testament. The adjective deadly appears nowhere else in the New Testament either. And so for those who are intimately familiar with the Greek language of Mark's Gospel, they find this all to be strikingly out of step with the rest of the Gospel. For example, Mike Winger, a pastor with an extensive YouTube Bible study ministry, after his detailed analysis of Mark 16 said this, "The contents of the longer ending of Mark feel radically different." It's true. And additionally, Wes Huff, who's sort of a rising star in the world of textual criticism, who was recently showcased on Joe Rogan's podcast, said of Mark 16's internal evidence, he said this, "At minimum, what we have in the longer ending communicates a style, syntax, grammar, and content which does not fit either Mark's gospel as a whole or even just leading up to the end of Mark. The Greek is quite different in verses 9 through 20. And he adds, "I think the internal evidence for its exclusion is quite strong." And I would just personally concur with that. The longer ending just does not seem to fit. So now, having considered the external evidence, we've looked at the internal evidence, does it fit? We turn now to a final key question that we're always asking in this realm of textual criticism. That key question of textual criticism, here's point number four, is this. What option explains the other option? Or what textual variant best explains the other textual variants? What, we could say it like this. Which reading explains the other reading? For example, let's just imagine that Mark really did write through verse 20. He wrote the longer ending. It's all original to him. Let's make that assumption. And therefore, we're considering that part of Mark's gospel. In that scenario, why would 12 verses suddenly go missing from the manuscript record? Why would such a large chunk of biblical text just be extracted by a scribe from the text, including from the two most important codexes, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus? Why would that happen? Why would a scribe do that? I mean, certainly we can say anything is possible, but it's highly unlikely that a scribe or a group of scribes would just delete 12 verses from an ancient manuscript or from what they were copying. Conversely, if we consider the other side, what if Mark really did end his book at verse 8, leaving his readers with an abrupt ending? Well, what would be the likely outcome of a cliffhanger ending to his gospel? Would it not provoke no end to questioning? Would it not provoke concerned Christians wanting to sort of help Mark out by completing his gospel, by pulling details from the other gospel accounts and pulling from Acts? Well, I think that's exactly what happened. I think that's exactly what happened. Very early on, people wanted to complete Mark's writing for him, assuming he didn't intentionally end the way he did, so they began pulling information from the other Gospels and from Acts to compile this final, longer ending. So if we survey all the evidence, that's external and internal, and we think of what makes most sense, what seems logical to me is that Mark just ended his Gospel abruptly. And he did so for his own particular reasons, his thematic reasons that we considered 2 weeks ago. But very early on in church history, again, mainly pulling evidence from the other books of the Bible, these early attempts were added to the manuscript record. Thankfully, while there are some concerns with what's in those 12 verses, there's nothing outright heretical that come in those 12 verses, which is probably why the text has lasted so long in the textual tradition. Again, Mark 16, 9 to 20 is just primarily a summarizing of various details from the other books of the Bible. But I believe Mark left off writing in verse 8 for intentional reasons. He ended at verse 8, and so should we. We should end at verse 8. Everything else, in my opinion, can go in a footnote. Now, I'll just say in closing, if you're troubled by this conclusion, and you're troubled by just being exposed to the world of textual criticism, perhaps for the first time, let me just encourage you. This is why we must study. This is why we can't afford to be ignorant Christians. We have to know these things. You have to study your Bible. You have to be aware of textual criticism. A good study Bible can go a long ways towards this end. I've been particularly aided week after week by the NET study Bible when it comes to understanding the manuscript record. But many good study Bibles will highlight these textual variants. But let it also be noted that of the some 250 sermons that I've preached in our church, sermons that always center on one particular passage of Scripture, only two or three of those passages contain significant variants in the textual tradition. It is just today we've come to Mark 16 and the longest textual variant that exists in our New Testament. Again, 99% of the Bible doesn't contain large textual variants like this. But on the rare occurrence, when a textual variant exists in the text, it's good for us to be aware of. It will not benefit us to pretend that these things don't exist. Rather than being ignorant and isolating ourselves from the issue, we want to be insulated from it by studying the Bible, studying the text of Scripture. So perhaps then, with the coming of the new year upon us, maybe this is increased incentive for us to have a challenge going into the new year. I mean, remember the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, one who accurately handles the word of truth. And I just want to say, like, have you taken up that challenge? If you're blown away by these details, this is all new to you, then I'd say you need to know 2 Timothy 2:15. God commands you to study and be aware and know these things. And that implies knowing the Bible, knowing God's word, but also knowing some of the issues behind our Bibles, how they came to exist. So let me challenge you with that as we come into the new year. You need to be a student of God's word. We all do it. For the sake of your own faith, for the sake of those you might disciple, for the sake of your children, for your grandchildren, you need to be a student of God's word, which means you should pick up a Bible reading plan as you come into the new year. Make it a goal to read the Bible, all of it, in the coming year. Or pick up one of those blue spiritual growth plans, those training plans, to think about how can I push myself to grow in Christ this coming year. We should all be about that. We should all be thinking about how we can discipline ourselves to grow in the coming new year. So let this kind of unique Lerman of a message here this morning just sort of motivate you in your study to be a well-informed Christian, to study God's word. So with that end in mind, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture, and we're thankful that we can know about how our Bibles came to exist. We want to live upon every word that you have written, so we need to know. We can't just be spoon-fed everything. Lord, help us to know these truths, to know some things about textual criticism, to be built up in our faith, apologetically strong, so that we can withstand attacks that come even in the form of cleverly written books that are designed to lead Christians away from the faith. Lord, may we be rooted and gripped by the words of Scripture, understanding them. May we know what you have written. And Lord, not only knowing them, but Lord, we ask that you would take your words and change us by them. Well, we don't just merely want to read the Bible. We want the Bible to change us. So as we go into the new year, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. And we know that your word is the exclusive truth that you've given to us. There's nothing else like the word of God that can equip us for everything pertaining to life and godliness. So Lord, please do that work in each of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.